and Amelia. So thank you for joining us. So it was Anzac Day yesterday, and so it was good that I was able to line up this week's talk with Anzac Day, because the sacrificial death of Jesus inspired many of those who went to war for our country, particularly in the First World War, which is why on their graves we see the phrase, "Greater love hath no man." And of course, that's a quote from Jesus on the night before he died. And the quote goes from John 15, "Greater love has no man than this, or no one than this, to lay down his or her life for their friends." Of course, by the end of the next day, Jesus had done just that. He'd laid down his life not only for his friends, but for his enemies. And why was that? In order that through his sacrifice, we might be saved. I don't know if you considered yourself an enemy of God, but we were at war with God. We were pleasing ourselves, doing things our own way, living according to the flesh, not according to the spirit. And so I'm very encouraged that when Jesus rose from the dead, one of the first things he said was he called his disciples his friends. There was a change in relationship through the sacrifice of Jesus. Now we're looking at a book, and Brad Emery's book, "Hey God, Can I Ask You Something?" And the question this week from the book is, "Hey God, if Jesus was so great, why did he let himself be killed?" Good question, isn't it? Jesus, who raised the dead, healed the sick, walked on water, calmed storms, allowed himself to die. And we'll come back to this question a little bit later. But today I want to answer the question, why do Christians go on so much about Jesus' death? So let me ask you, do you go on about Jesus' death? If you do, then why do you? And so I want you to take a couple of minutes where you're seated and with two or three people, if your spouse is sitting beside you, either include them with somebody else or not, but just to ask these questions. I'll give you 2 or 3 minutes to do that. Well, I think that's enough time, so I'll call you back in if that's all right. And it was good to see the discussions happening. And hopefully you're on topic. Hopefully you weren't saying, well, where are we going to do lunch today? Does anyone want, one or two people want to give an answer that they gave? If he didn't die, we're in big strife. Basis of our faith. If he didn't rise again, we're in more strife. Frank always likes that side of the resurrection. Gets a bit frustrated on Good Friday, but and we all do, but we know what's to come. Yeah, so they're all good answers. Interestingly, the 8 o'clock service picked up the comment, no, probably coming from a very different angle, but just saying, well, Jesus' death doesn't mean a lot to a lot of people nowadays because we don't see the need for a sacrifice. And next week we'll look at something to do with that. But, you know, if Jesus didn't come, we'd probably still be sacrificing animals. would probably still be going to the temple to carry out prostitution or go to prostitutes, because that is what the world did. Not the Jewish world, but the world was sacrificing animals, going to prostitutes and the like in order to appease the gods. But we have 2,000 years of going, Jesus died once and for all for our sins. And so, yes, it is difficult for people to understand why a sacrifice for sin was needed. Well, hopefully you go on about Jesus' death for your sins, And the first reason that I give why we go on so much about Jesus' death is because we live in a world that is deeply impacted by human sin. We look at the news this week and we go, oh, what an awful place this is. If we're evolving into better beings, then why are the wars just getting bigger? Why are we so scared of a nuclear weapon being used by somebody, a country that's not currently in power? We see war, we see famine and disease often resulting from war or from other causes. And so we see the consequences of humans sinning against one another, but also rebelling against their creator. But also, one thing that sets us apart as Christians is that we see ourselves as sinful people. Sinful people who needed a saviour, because we'd be in a lot of strife otherwise. We live in a sin world, I think, where we see that everyone's sin is pretty obvious, and yet people still try to hide their sinfulness from others. They often hide it by committing their sins in private. Why would you commit the sins in private? Because you're ashamed of people knowing what you did. But also in hiding their sins, they often put on a mask so that the face that they wear in public disguises the fact that they are deeply sinful, meaning that those who hide their sins are not authentic or real, not authentic to themselves. Mind you, if a person doesn't try to hide their sin, they might instead try to make their sins look better by comparing themselves to others. Because it's the people in the spotlight, the politicians, they're the worst sinners in the world, aren't they? That's what I hear every time I hear the news reports. For the armchair critics tend to think that it's their job to drag everyone else down, even though they too are sinners to the core. But then Christians are, or at least we should be, different. We should be authentic and real. We should be honest with ourselves and honest with others. And this is reflected in our services here on a Sunday. In our service, we don't try to hide the fact that we are sinners, do we? We admit to them and confess them to God. I'm not sure if it was Paul or who said, confess your sins to one another. I think we're a bit scared of doing that, but we certainly confess them to God and ask him for forgiveness. In fact, I wonder how an outsider, maybe a non-Christian, would feel when they turned up in church here and we all start praying this prayer of confession, where we each admit to our own sinfulness. I wonder how they feel when we sing songs like Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved such a good person like me. Because it's saved a wretch like me. In fact, I know some people in church don't like to sing that song because they struggle with calling themselves wretched. But I also know quite a few people who call themselves Christians who think that praying a prayer of confession as part of a weekly service, church service, is a bad thing, who don't like singing songs like Amazing Grace. But confessing our sins isn't a bad thing, because confessing our sins reminds us that our God, unlike us, is holy and perfect. And so praying a prayer of confession helps us to make a true assessment of ourselves, helps us to stop being that armchair critic, helps us to stop being that hypocrite, helps us to be authentic and real, where we express our weakness and our sinfulness. In fact, we used to have a person in our church who told me that they never sinned. Funny thing was that people used to avoid this person because they saw them as a sinner, because they came across as being so proud, arrogant, and judgmental. So whilst they were calling themselves perfect, nobody else did. But I wonder how many of us here might have this same sort of attitude towards ourselves. When it comes to doing Christian apologetics in the 21st century, we need to be people who are authentic and real. As Paul boasted in his weakness, so we are to admit our weaknesses and admit that we continue to sin even though we seek to live by the Spirit. Because guess what? The world out there does not see you as being without sin. David Williams, the Director of Training and Development for CMS, wrote in the latest issue of EFAC Essentials magazine, he wrote an article saying, apologetics in the age of authenticity. Good timing for me. He writes, in many Western cultures, we're in the West, churches are considered a force of harm in society. You know, we used to be considered a force for good. Many Western cultures, 21st century, churches are considered a force for harm, so that our witness is easily misconstrued. Sadly, our witness is terribly mixed, for whilst there are many everyday acts of love carried out by ordinary Christians, and we see that in our own church, don't we? There are also regular abuse scandals from Christian leaders and others that then discredit the gospel. If you lived in Newcastle and if you watched certain news programs this week, you would have seen that one of the former clergy in our diocese who committed suicide last year was found to have been abusing girls in England before he came to Australia. So those scandals are regularly there. These hypocrites who go to church who regularly do harm. So that's one of that's why last week we looked at how we are to live. It's our greatest witness, because for every time a Christian leader fails in that sort of way, there's so much repair work that needs to happen so that Christ is seen as who he is, who called us to love one another as he loves us. So what this means is that if we want to do Christian apologetics, and so, remember the phrase, give a rational defence, systematic rational defence for the Christian faith, we can't act as if the institution of the church hasn't sinned. Nor can you try to act as if you haven't sinned. Instead, to have any hope of defending our faith, we need to be honest with ourselves and with the people we're speaking to. For in this age in which we live, the phrase keeps coming up, we need to be authentic. We need to be the real deal. We need to be seen to be conforming to the image of Christ, so that when people see us, they see Jesus, or they're pointed to Jesus. And so in being authentic, the first reason why Christians go on so much about Jesus' death is because we acknowledge we're sinners. We acknowledge that we fall short of God's standards even now. And because if we fall short of God's standards, we know that the punishment for our sin was eternal separation from God. And of course, that's where our Jesus comes in. For the second reason why we Christians go on so much about Jesus' death is because we believe that on the cross, Jesus took upon himself the punishment for our sins. We sing it in our songs like In Christ Alone. In Christ Alone, on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied because every sin of us on him was laid. And so here in the death of Christ, I live. Or how deep the Father's love for us. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. If we're so good, then why did Jesus need to die? So I will not boast in anything of myself, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, in his death, and Frank, his resurrection. So as you can see, as we sing songs like these together, we remind ourselves and give ourselves a true assessment of who we are as we speak forth the truth. We acknowledge that we were and are sinners who needed a saviour, and that on the cross that Jesus became our saviour for us. I was able to speak to the 8 o'clock service because they mostly choose to come to 8 o'clock service because they have communion every week, which is to remember the great sacrifice of Jesus. And many people in our church still come with tears in their eyes because they know that it was Jesus' death for their sin that brought them life. So these are the main reasons, at least for me, as to why we go on so much about Jesus' death. So having answered that question, I now want to look at Jesus and look at why he would choose to die, allow himself to die in our place. Remember the title in the kids' book, "Hey God, if Jesus was so great, why did he let himself be killed?" Now to answer this question, let's begin by asking ourselves once again, why were the Anzacs prepared to climb up out of the trenches to run across the battlefield at Gallipoli, knowing they'd probably die? Why? Because the Anzacs were fighting for God, king, and country. Firstly, they thought that they were fighting the battle for God, but they thought they were doing what was the godly thing. Secondly, they were fighting for their king and for the British Empire. Finally, though, they are ultimately fighting to protect their families and their countries, both in Australia and New Zealand. Ultimately, they are willing to lay down their lives to save their friends. In the ode, they fell face down because they weren't running away. They were going to the battle. So that's the reasons as to why the Anzacs were willing to die. So then, based on this, why did Jesus go on to the cross and let himself be killed? Well, he did it for God, for king, and for country. And he did it to save his friends. But Jesus actually came to earth, like our soldiers went to Egypt and to Gallipoli. But Jesus came so that he could die. But Jesus didn't come to die to save his friends. He came to die to save his enemies. Because until Jesus died for our sins, we were God's enemies. But Jesus died in our place so that he could make us God's friends by removing our sin from us, by giving us a spiritual nature which seeks to do what pleases God rather than the fleshly nature which pleases to do what pleases us. And whilst this is a sacrifice that none of us would probably make to lay down our lives to save our enemies, this is what Jesus did for us. It's another reason why we go on so much about Jesus' death. We didn't deserve it. We weren't even looking for restoration, many of us, and yet Jesus died to save us. Now, on this decision that Jesus made, the professor and author, C.S. Lewis, and I don't often quote him here. I hear many preachers quote him, but I don't often. It was interesting reading his conversion story this week. But he gave three options for why Jesus would allow himself to be killed, sort of. First option that Lewis gives us was that Jesus was a liar. Second option was that Jesus was a lunatic, and I'll come back to that in a moment. Third option was that Jesus is the Lord. There are three L's. So the first option as to why Jesus would allow himself to be killed was because Jesus was a liar, he says. So let's say that Jesus was a liar. But let's say that Jesus chose to deliberately deceive everyone about who he was, He knew he wasn't the Son of God. He knew he wasn't the Messiah. He knew he wasn't the servant of Isaiah. He knew that his death would achieve nothing. But he decided to just lie about these things. But if Jesus was a liar, why would he allow himself to be killed for a lie? Particularly if his death would achieve nothing. Normally when somebody goes to court and they're guilty and they know they're guilty, do they tell the truth? No, they tell lies. Jesus could have done that if he was lying. All Jesus had to do was say he'd been lying, deny that he was the Son of God, he probably would have lived. But then repeatedly, remember as Jesus left Caesarea Philippi in the north, he set his face to Jerusalem. And as he traveled from Caesarea to Jerusalem, he repeatedly said, the Son of Man, so talking about himself, will be arrested by the leaders. He will suffer. He will die. On the third day, he will be raised. Wasn't a lie, was it? He said it in advance. Jesus gets to Jerusalem. He is arrested by the Jewish leaders. He suffered at the hands of the Jewish leaders and the Romans, and he died. And so if Jesus was a liar, then he was a fool, because he knew in advance what would happen to him if he persisted in his lies. Second option that C.S. Lewis gives us as to why Jesus would allow himself to be killed was because Jesus was a lunatic, though it's not a very good word to use nowadays, is it? We might say, call him misguided or deluded or maybe mentally ill, unwell. In fact, Jesus' own family thought he was deluded at one time, didn't they? They thought he'd lost it, so they went to the home where he was teaching people to drag him back home and then keep him locked up, no doubt. But if Jesus was in fact deluded or mentally unwell, that doesn't explain why people, which included members of his own family, chose to become his disciples after he died, and why they even went to their own deaths because of their faith in him. This included James, the Bible we have James, he was brother of Jesus. One of those who probably went to that house to drag Jesus back home and lock him up. But after Jesus died and rose again, James's mind was changed completely. Other people say that, well, Jesus couldn't have been deluded. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. There is no greater writing in the world. This is one of the most amazing pieces of teaching ever written. Then, of course, in the Bible we read that Jesus healed people. We also read that Jesus was loved by people, that he was respected, that the crowds thronged to him. So no, Jesus didn't allow himself to be killed because he was deluded or mentally unwell. And that leaves us with C.S. Lewis's only other option, and that is that Jesus allowed himself to be killed because he is the Lord. It's a bit counterintuitive, that one. But that's where we go. As we've done our sermon series this year on Luke, we know that Jesus knew that he was the promised servant who we find in the book of Isaiah. He knew, Isaiah 53, that he would bear our transgressions and sins, that he would see the light of life, and that he'd bring forgiveness and eternal life to those for whom he died. And through his death, Jesus knew that he would draw people from every nation to himself, and that in dying, Jesus would make us his friends. Because when we talk about Jesus, we don't just talk about Jesus being the Lord, we talk about Jesus being our Lord. Well, having answered the question, if Jesus was so great, then why would Jesus allow himself to be killed? I'm now going to put on a video which shows these three options of Lewis. He's sort of taking it another step further. So he's going between why would Jesus allow himself to be killed, but he also picks up, well, why would Jesus' followers allow themselves to be killed? For as we speak today, Christians are being killed for standing up for Christ. And so let's watch this video.
I think a lot of us have this idea in our heads that a man named Jesus probably did exist and was a great man, a philosopher, a guru, a spiritual sage, a good guy, or in other words, a great moral teacher. But God? No, I don't think so. But according to C.S. Lewis, this is the one thing we mustn't say, because it's nonsense, it doesn't make any sense, and it's just not an option. Look at it this way. I recently came across a story about some guy in Russia who was traveling around from village to village, preaching, teaching, and promising a lot of hope. And he had a bit of a cultish following. And then he said, "Oh, by the way, I'm the Son of God." Now, what are the first thoughts to shoot across our minds? It's either A, this guy's completely out of his mind, or B, he's a liar and a con man and he's taking advantage of these people. But I don't think any of us would be thinking C, oh, what a great man and a great moral teacher. Poof. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. Any man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level of a man who thinks he's a poached egg, or else the devil of hell. So then for Jesus to go around claiming to be the Son of God, there can really only be three options. Either A, he's a madman, B, he's lying, or C, the option that terrifies us. He actually is who he says he is. Now, some of us will try to wiggle out of this by saying, yeah, but how do we know he really said those things? Well, either he said them, or somebody else invented that he said them. And if somebody else made them up, then we have to be able to answer all those questions like, who made it up, and when did they make it up, and why, and what could they possibly gain? Well, according to Peter Kreeft, professor, philosopher, and author of over 80 books, here's what they gained. Their friends and family scorned them. The Jews and Romans stole their social standing, possessions, and political privileges. They were imprisoned, whipped, tortured, exiled, crucified, eaten by lions, and cut to death by gladiators. Others of us will say, yeah, but there could be other options. Like, what if he was just misunderstood and didn't really mean those things? Or, what if he was just a legend created around campfires? Well, it's impossible it was all just a big misunderstanding. But look at it this way. Imagine if you were on trial for your life, all because of a huge misunderstanding. Wouldn't you do everything in your power to try to clear it up? Jesus doubled and then tripled down. And the legend thing? Well, people who know about this stuff, and common sense, tells us that there simply wasn't enough time for a legend this significant to take root and spread. Look at it this way. In order for a legend of this size to grow, at least 100 years, or a full generation, must pass. Why? Because anyone who's alive who could debunk the legend would have to be dead. Now, Jesus died around the year 34, give or take. And the earliest accounts we have of early Christian life were written around the years 50 or 60. So that leaves a window of about 30 years for a legend of this magnitude to take root and spread. So that would be like someone trying to convince me that Joe Schicchitelli, a guy I went to high school with, was the Son of God and raised some guy from the dead at the prom. And then me and about 300 other people saying, no, he wasn't, and that never happened. Every single one of us probably has a different idea in our head of who Jesus is. Some of us will say he was just invented or misunderstood or a legend. But these are all just illogical speculations with no historical basis. The easy way out is just to say, yeah, he was just a good guy and a great moral teacher. But as C.S. Lewis says, we gotta stop with this patronizing nonsense about him being some great human teacher. He didn't leave that option open to us. He didn't intend to. Instead, we're left in a rather uncomfortable spot, and we have to make our own choice. Do I mock him or pity him as just some poor guy who was completely out of his mind? Or do I spit on him as a liar and a fraud who deceived billions of people? Or do I fall down on my knees and say, yes, God?
Well, I gave an opportunity for questions last week, but didn't have time. So any questions this week? May or may not be able to answer them, but that's all right. Okay, let's move on. Today we've looked at the questions, why do you Christians go on so much about Jesus' death? And hey, God, if Jesus was so great, why did he let himself be killed? We began by looking at the Anzacs and looking at why they lay down their lives. We saw that the Anzacs were motivated by their love for their friends and of how many of them were also inspired by the love of Jesus in dying to save them. And we get another insight into why, if Jesus was so great, did he allow himself to be killed, as we read the book of Hebrews, chapters 2 and 12. It's a beautiful phrase. It was the joy that was set before him in bringing many children to glory, into his glory, that Jesus endured the cross and scorned its shame, so that Jesus tasted death for who? For us. For it's because of his love for you, for the joy of seeing you being able to become God's friend, God's child forever, that Jesus let himself be killed. That's why another reason why his death means so much to us. As we conclude today, as people who see the Bible as being our primary authority, we haven't had the Bible reading yet, have we? And that's probably going to be the case each week. But we're going to hear from 1 John as we begin by looking at God's love for us and God sent his son, so the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, which motivates us to follow the example of Jesus in the way that we choose to love one another. For in seeking to follow the example of Jesus, we seek to be authentic in knowing and being who we are. And who are we? We are sinners, former enemies of God, who have been forgiven through Jesus' decision to die to save us. And we, in response to his love for us, love him in return. And it's hard to do, but the way he asks us to love him in return is by loving one another and even loving our enemies. So let's now hear the reading.
Well, today's reading comes from 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7 to 21. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love his brother and sister. This is the word of the Lord.
By this shall all know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Well, let's stand and sing our next song. Jesus paid it all, and so all to him I owe.